The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees were experts at twisting the law in a way that made it less stringent, easier to keep. Sometimes applying the law in such a way that their sinful natures were not restrained at all, even as they proclaimed their piety and their spiritual superiority. They either interpreted the law so that it meant something less than or contrary to what God intended, or they would keep the letter of the law while even violating the spirit of the commandment. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been pointing some of these errors out and correcting our understanding of what the commandment actually means. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, Jesus takes another perversion of the law, and he corrects it, and then he makes application of it to his disciples. This is actually one of the more challenging of Jesus' sayings. It is admittedly a difficult portion of Scripture. We should also note that in this section, Jesus moves from the moral law, from dealing with the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," to the civil law. But even as he does so, the issue is the same. Hand righteousness versus heart righteousness. The issue of truly loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God above all. And loving yourself more than all. Serving yourself as opposed to God. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And here again, he refers to a statement of the law, but a statement that they've twisted as to its meaning and application. Leviticus chapter 24 lays out this civil law and the words that Jesus refers to. And it says, beginning in verse 17, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." That strikes our ears as a little harsh, does it not? These are guidelines that are set forth by the law of God for priests and judges as they adjudicate cases that come to them. And this is clarified in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. "The judges shall make careful inquiry, and your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." This law is often misunderstood today. It's used as an example of the harshness of the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God is vengeful and cruel, unlike Jesus, who is loving and merciful. So opt for Jesus and reject the Old Testament God, is what the world says. But God knows the tendency of our sinful hearts. If we're shoved, we want to bloody a nose. If someone strikes us and hits us, we want to break their arm. If they severely injure us, we want to kill them. Our nature wants to teach those that do us harm a lesson by inflicting greater harm upon them. We want to damage them more than they've damaged us. We want revenge. We want to get even, not justice. But God's justice says no. Punishment must fit the offense and must not exceed it. The object of the law was not to require an eye for an eye, but to limit punishment to the severity of the offense. A broken leg does not deserve the death penalty. The law protected in this way the weak and the powerless from being overrun by the powerful and the strong and the wealthy. It protected the peaceful from the violent. And it preserved law and order. In fact, in some cases, a person could make a money settlement instead of a literal eye for an eye, which would be to their advantage. This law also diffused the development of family feuds, where there is the continual effort to get even and even to escalate, to strike back harder to the other clan or the other family who have harmed us. But the Jews managed to pervert God's command. They made, for one thing, the enforcement of this law a personal matter, primarily rather than just guidelines for magistrates. That is, individuals could and should mete out justice to those that have injured them. And then they made the law's limitations a demand. So a person who was injured had the duty, the responsibility to exact like justice from the person who had injured them. All of which encouraged rather than discouraged the sinful hearts. Rather than restraining, it encouraged the spirit of revenge and of wickedness. And the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was in direct opposition to the righteousness of God, which demands that we love our neighbor as ourselves. So Jesus responds, "You've heard the law, you know the law, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person." By the way, that word resist, the Greek word is histamine. So you take an antihistamine, rather. You take an antihistamine for allergies. It resists allergies. It opposes allergies. That's this word. Not that that has anything to do with the interpretation of it, but I thought it was interesting. Do not resist an evil person. This is not evil in the abstract that Jesus is talking about, and it's not the evil one, Satan. This is an evil or sinful person. The RSV rightly translates this, one who is evil. These words of Jesus, as probably most of you have heard from time to time, have been greatly perverted. Martin Luther described a crazy saint, as he put it, who on account of this text, "Don't resist evil," let lice nibble at him and refused to kill any of them, maintaining that he had to suffer and not resist evil. Some have taken these words to advocate pacifism, not just personally, but as far as governments are concerned. You're familiar with the name Leo Tolstoy, who's the great 19th century Russian novelist, he applied this text to the government and concluded that the police were to be abolished because they resisted evil, along with courts and prisons and armies. So his War and Peace, which perhaps you've read in high school English, is an extended argument of pacifism. But Paul says in Romans 13, he makes it clear that we're not to understand Jesus' words as applying to nations, because the government does not bear the sword in vain, but is actually God's servant as an agent of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoers to resist evil. God has given governments the right to bring judgment, the sword, as Paul puts it, death upon evildoers. But even government should do so with justice, and that is with proportional punishment to the crime. I try very hard not to get political, but let me make this comment because maybe it'll help you to understand. Many states have the three strikes and you're out rule. You violate a law three times and you go to prison for life. That would be a violation of the principle here. The punishment needs to reflect the crime, even on the part of governments. But as we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking not to governments, not to society, but he's speaking to believers, to citizens of the kingdom. He's speaking to you. And he's laying out the personal ethic, if you will, the personal moral worldview, the personal kind of life and character of one who follows Jesus Christ. And it is an ethic, a worldview, a character that is an absolute contrast and opposition to the thinking and the standards and the worldview and the ethics of the world, which is in the grip of the evil. And Jesus goes right to our hearts, and he deals with our attitudes. And he says, if any man would be my disciple, he must deny himself, die to self, take up his cross, the instrument of death, and follow me. And in our humanity, in our sinful hearts, even as believers, we resist taking up our cross. As a citizen of Christ's kingdom, you are to be a defender of your King, Christ, not of yourself, not of your own rights, not of your own interests. You are not to seek revenge. You are not to seek to retaliate against evil. We need to understand what Jesus is saying in a personal way for each one of us as his disciples. If someone cursed you and repudiated your faith, vilified your ancestors and spit in your face, Jesus is saying your response, your attitude should not be one of revenge, not even of defense. You should not seek an eye for an eye. Your response should be one of love and of compassion. What Jesus is commanding is that when you receive a personal injury, it is your duty to bear it in the spirit of meekness. The heart of the disciple is not to defend himself against wrong, but to defend Christ at any cost. Now, Jesus gives three illustrations to help us to understand this. The first illustration is, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So as a disciple following Christ, you are not to have a spirit of revenge, retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, toward someone that injures you. Rather than a slap in return, Jesus says, turn your other cheek, that they may slap it as well. Now, as we shall see, generally speaking, we should not understand the words of Christ literally. That is, I would understand them more figuratively. The disciple of Christ should not have a spirit that takes offense easily at injuries and insults and then retaliates. But instead, we're to have a spirit that is distinctly different from the world. In the early 1800s, there was a man in Cornwall, England, by the name of Billy Bray. He was a miner, and he was given to drinking and brawling, and he even boxed. But in 1823, he was converted, and he was changed. And his life was changed. He even became a Methodist lay evangelist. One day, a man who had lived in dread of Bray because of his wickedness, knowing that he'd been converted, came up to Bray and without provocation struck him with his fist. Bray, who could have easily knocked him flat, instead looked him in the eye and said, may God forgive you even as I forgive you. And he walked away. The rest of the story is that man eventually came to Christ, made a profession of faith. Is Jesus calling us to literally turn the other cheek and tempt an antagonist to strike us again? Well, perhaps sometimes that would be what God would want. But I would understand what Jesus is saying is more figuratively. Jesus himself, for example, you recall he was before the high priest when he was being tried. And we're told that one of the guards struck him. Jesus did not literally turn his other cheek to him. In fact, Jesus rebuked him. He said, if I have spoken the truth, why did you strike me? But Jesus did not strike back in retaliation. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this. Isaiah 50, verse 6, he said, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. Even on the cross, how did Jesus respond to those who were treating him with such viciousness and cruelty? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to remember that we are servants of the King, and we are to reflect our Lord, we are to reflect our King to those around us, and we are to serve Him as servants. It's always about His honor, His glory. It's never about our own. It's never about me. It's always about Christ. So James says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The point is that a disciple of Jesus Christ is to deny himself. You are to forget retaliation, forget justice, forget revenge for wrongs against you. Do not render evil for evil. but instead suffer wrong, even if it means submitting to a repetition of an injury. It's always about Christ. It's not about you. Jesus' second illustration is, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. The context of Jesus' words is that someone's borrowed and not returned something. You've wronged your neighbor and he sued you and the court has ruled in his favor. Think small claims court. And the court would not demand that you do more than return the garment. But Jesus is saying the citizen of the kingdom should go the extra mile and give more, even his coat, for he's obviously in need of it. If you've wronged someone, you need to readily correct it and even go beyond what is required in order to fix it. There's another portion of the law that might help us here. It's Exodus 22, verse 26. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It's his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Sometimes love your neighbor means to yield your own rights, your own comfort. Turning this around, the Apostle Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that as believers, we are not to take other believers to court. It's better to suffer wrong, Paul says, than to do so. By the way, an alternative to that is set up in the OPC called the courts of the church. And Paul talks about this very thing in 1 Corinthians 6. That is, let your fellow believers adjudicate the situation rather than civil courts and unbelievers. The third illustration is, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, Roman soldiers had the right to compel local citizens to drop whatever they were doing and to carry their equipment or their baggage for up to 1 mile. And the Roman roads were clearly marked. The miles were clearly marked off. And then they could grab someone else to go the next mile, you see. Naturally, the person who was so compelled would have to do it. But understandably, there would be a lot of dragging of the feet as it was done grudgingly. But what Jesus is saying is that we should go the extra mile. That we should go too. As a citizen of the kingdom, you are to have the attitude of gladly doing what is required of you and even more to serve another. You should have, as a disciple of Christ, a servant's heart toward your neighbor. Gladly serving them, even at personal cost, going the second mile. Now again, Jesus is pointing out that his disciples are to die to self, to love your neighbor as yourself. Is an attitude of self-sacrifice, of self-denial as you serve them. We can suspect the resentment in this toward the Romans. Imagine, for example, if the Chinese conquered the U.S. and their soldiers were all around here, kind of hated and despised, and they could make us work for them for an hour if they wanted to. And you would have to drop whatever you were doing and serve them for a whole hour. You would resist that. You would resent it. And if you had to do it, you'd do it with a frown on your face and dragging your feet. Jesus is calling upon his disciples to have a spirit of serving others, even an enemy like the Roman legion soldiers, to go beyond your duty, to go beyond what the law might demand, even with cheerfulness to love your neighbor or your enemy as yourself. Note Jesus' summary. He says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Jesus is rebuking a self-serving, me-first attitude characterized by the scribes and the Pharisees. That self-centered attitude that's characterized by fallen man. The natural heart of even his disciples. An attitude that works to deny his command to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you must strive to reflect him by your love for others, as Jesus himself loved you and gave himself for you. Even, the scripture says, while you were an enemy. Rather than being self-serving, the disciple of Jesus Christ serves others, is generous, open-handed, caring. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Citizens of the kingdom are to be givers rather than takers. We are to be generous rather than selfish. We are to be forgiving rather than revengeful, even to enemies, whom Jesus commands that we love. Think of Abraham. Abraham graciously gave to his nephew Lot the best land. Or Joseph, whose brothers had sold him into slavery and treated him so poorly. And when he finally had, if you will, the upper hand, Joseph showed his brothers not justice, not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. He showed them forgiveness. He embraced them and kissed them, and then helped them. Or Elisha. Elisha generously fed the captured Assyrian army and showed them kindness even though they were out to kill him. Or Stephen, just like Christ. Recall when he was being stoned for preaching the gospel? He forgave those who were stoning him to death. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul reflects Christ's words. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, Paul writes, If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's God's standard for you. As a citizen of the kingdom, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, not an eye for an eye, not a tooth for a tooth, not justice, not revenge, but a turning of the cheek, a giving of more than what is required, of forgiveness, of mercy, of grace toward even your enemies. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but rather committed himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously." Christian, like Christ, you need to, you must trust your Heavenly Father, even in the face of those who would do you injustice or harm or wickedness. This is contrary to our sinful hearts, even as believers. We struggle with it, which is why Christ taught us on it. It's hard. It's difficult. You cannot hope to live by such a standard unless you have been given a new heart by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit gives you the strength and the grace to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. The ethics of the kingdom of Christ are not the means of entering into the kingdom. It would be impossible to enter the kingdom if that were the case. We cannot keep the law in order to be justified. We cannot keep Christ's commands in the Sermon on the Mount or elsewhere in the New Testament. We cannot keep them enough to get into the kingdom. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. The ethics of the kingdom of Christ are the result of a changed heart, are a result of the Holy Spirit working in us the mind and the image of Jesus Christ, so that we reflect him, not just in what we profess, our confession of faith, but in our life, with new affections for Christ, our Lord and our King, and yes, for our neighbor, even our wicked neighbor, even our enemies. Let us have the mind of Christ, who, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And like him, in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than ourselves. Shall we pray?